Thanks very much, Graham. Let me thank you so much for having me this evening. It's a real joy to be with you at Belvedere here tonight. I've appreciated some Saturday morning cooked breakfasts here before, so thank you, whoever it was who cooked those, but it's a joy to be able to join you on a Sunday tea. My understanding is that I'm not the only guest here this evening as well, so if you're a guest here tonight, as one guest, let me welcome you as well. It's great to have you here tonight. I'm going to start by reading a passage from the Bible. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 26 down to verse 31 to us. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Oh, and magically it's appeared on the screen as well. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So there was evening, and the morning were the sixth day. Well, if you keep that passage open, that'd be great. We're going to refer to that a bit later on. But what we're doing this evening is a little bit unusual, not simply because I'm not one of the regular preachers here this evening, but because we're dealing, first of all, with a topic rather than a passage of the Bible. The normal thing that we do in our church family, and I assume this goes on here as well, is that we would read a passage of the Bible and open it and explain it and look at how that applies to us today. That's our normal pattern for ministry. But actually what we're going to do tonight is a little bit different, because we're starting, if you like, the other way around. We are starting with a topic or a question, and we will come to the Bible, we'll come specifically to that passage a little bit later on. Tonight we're looking at the topic of loneliness and looking at how the Bible addresses that and talks about it. And I want to do that, if I can, in a way which shows that the message of the Bible has something to say to us about all of our lives. See, my conviction isn't simply that the Bible is true, but also that Jesus himself in his teachings holds the answers to all of the big questions that we're asking in our lives. Suffering, loneliness, death, love, fear, war, disaster, all of these things are cast in a new light and a new perspective by the message of the Bible. See, the message of the Bible isn't a list of things to do to keep an angry God happy. Rather, the message of the Bible is a message of rescue, of God's rescue plan for his world. It isn't a religion so much as a mission that God is on, a work of God which he accomplishes through his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take away our wretchedness and our brokenness and to offer to us a life in a world remade, a world free of death, of pain, of loneliness, and of suffering. That's the message of the Bible. It's the message from a broken garden to a perfect city. And because it's the message of the whole of history, it's the message about what God is doing in our world, we will find that it has something to say about all of the things that we experience. And so that's what we're going to find tonight as we address this topic of loneliness. And I've got three headings. What is loneliness and why is it a big problem? What are some of the suggested answers to the problem of loneliness? And finally, as we come to Genesis 1, we'll have a look at what the Bible's answer to loneliness is. So firstly then, what is loneliness and is it a big problem? I'd imagine even if you would consider yourself an extrovert here this evening, you would have been able to put your finger on a time in your life when you have felt lonely. Maybe it's an evening when you got left in, when everyone else went out. Or perhaps it's that feeling that you get when you lie in bed in a house which used to be full of noise but now is empty. We've all felt loneliness at times. But loneliness itself is much deeper than that. It's not simply a feeling of being a bit sad because you've got a bit of time on your own. One of my really good friends is such an extrovert. As soon as anyone else leaves him, it's like the energy just disappears out of him. But it's not that, is it? Real, genuine loneliness is the feeling of being totally isolated. So if you're suffering with a kind of proper, genuine, heartbreaking loneliness, you can even feel lonely, can't you, in a big group of people? You can even feel lonely in church. It doesn't matter, does it, who's around you? You can be convinced that no one understands who you are or how you feel. No one seems to notice you. No one seems to care about you. No one really engages with you at the end of a meeting. The doorbell never rings. Your husband or your wife never seems to talk to you. Though it has to be said that although all of those things contribute to loneliness, I think the killer blow in loneliness is none of those things. Psychologists will tell you that the sting in the tail of real loneliness is the feeling that everybody else in the world is having a great time. That everyone around you is engaged in meaningful relationships, and that you are the only one feeling alone. That's what makes genuine loneliness painful. You feel alone in your aloneness. And aloneness is a vicious circle which it's difficult to break out of, because feeling like that, feeling like everyone else is having a great time except for you, puts you in this spiral where actually it's difficult to hold normal relationships with other people. There's that famous Beatles song which reflects on this, isn't there? I'm sure you could guess which one it is. Let me read you the lyrics, and you can work it out in your head. Ah, look at all the lonely people. Ah, look at all the lonely people. What's the next line? Yeah, and then Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in the church where the wedding has been. Lives in a dream, waits at the window, wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? You know, for Eleanor Rigby in the song, the pain of her loneliness is seen as she picks up the grains of rice from a wedding which wasn't hers, to which she wasn't invited, and which she just happens to be clearing up afterwards. And in the end of the song, Eleanor is in a grave with her name on it, following a funeral to which nobody came, preached at by a vicar who preaches sermons that no one comes to. And that is aloneness, isn't it? Loneliness, being alone in your aloneness, looking around and convinced that you're in it on your own and everyone else is having fun. Maybe you feel like that tonight. Perhaps that's why you come or have come tonight to church. Maybe this is your last-ditched attempt to solve the problem. It might be that you've been coming to church for years and you still feel like this. The irony is, though, you are not alone. A few months ago, a report was published telling us that loneliness is an increasing problem in the UK. It tells us what we already know, that we live in the West in an increasingly individualistic culture. We know that, don't we, from our own experience, that everyone only seems to be interested in themselves all the time. But let me quote you a little bit of the study, what it says. Loneliness and lack of social networks have become a stark feature of a more individualistic society. Millions like living on their own, but we found that many are suffering because of an absence of people they can turn to for help and support. 500,000 pensioners spend Christmas Day alone, and 7 million people suffer a severe lack of social support. A growing body of evidence points to the psychological and physical harm that loneliness can bring. There are many good initiatives trying to address these needs, from befriending schemes to mentoring, but they remain very much on the margins of policy and in a small scale. Being without a roof over your head or a job to do brings you entitlements, however meagre. Having no one to talk to does not. It's a pretty depressing picture, isn't it, really, of what life is like for a lot of people in our country. And it's a depressing picture, but it's also an inevitable picture, given the way that most people view the world. You see, for most people, maybe even for you this evening, you've ditched the idea of the world being governed by a God whom we can know. I mean, if God does exist, which he probably doesn't by most people's thinking, then he's so far away that we can't know him at all. We don't really know what he's like. More than that, anyone who does claim to know stuff about God actually is probably quite arrogant. They're probably a fundamentalist or at least a mentalist, and they're to be avoided at all costs. You see, in popular thought, the world is no longer governed by God, but rather by an impersonal force called natural selection. It's not chance, is it? But rather the guiding power of ascendancy of the fit, the healthy, the strong. So it's like the strong lion who gets the lioness. It's the strong man or woman who gets to pass on their genes and survive. And if this force, which is in popular speak, is the one that's really keeping the world turning and ensures things develop as they do, then really, in all honesty, you are on your own, aren't you? How you get on life is purely a function of your skill and your worthiness. And more than that, the desire that you feel for company, this longing for relationship and understanding, the feeling that leaves you feeling lonely and isolated, alone in your aloneness, is really only an illusion. What it is really a desire to use other people to make you stronger, an impulse to make sure that you are the one who survives, that you are the lion who gets the lioness. You see, the tragedy with loneliness in our world, particularly in the UK, is not simply that so many people suffer from it. It's not even that government policy can't really do anything about it. Rather, the tragedy is it's inevitable. It's an automatic consequence of the way we're taught to view the world. I don't know whether you ever saw that film, Revolutionary Road. Has anyone seen Revolutionary Road? It's an interesting film, but it's probably not a great one to get for a night in. It's about a couple called Frank and April Wheeler. They spend the whole film fighting with each other. See, it's one of those films, if you sit down and watch it with your husband or wife, you feel like you've been fighting all evening, even if you haven't. Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet play this lead couple of Frank and April. They're a young married couple with two children who live in suburban America who've become completely disillusioned with the lives that they lead, driving 2 hours to work for a job he hates, in a place where everyone's pretending that they're having a great time when really they're not. So they make plans to move to Paris, to ditch it all and move to Paris. Not so much to run away from life, but rather to start life. And they meet, as they're planning this, they meet a madman who is the son of one of their neighbours. He's a guy called John Givings, played by a guy called Michael Shannon. He has no social skills at all and he's very blunt, but the point of the film is that the madman is the only person who speaks any sense. And they go out for a walk, Frank, April, and John the madman. And Frank tells John that they just can't take it anymore. They can't face the emptiness and the hopelessness of life. And John says in the most piercing words of the whole film, "Oh, many people are onto the emptiness of life, but it takes real guts to see the hopelessness of it." And the point is that that's right. And he's right, isn't he? We can see the emptiness. We can see the pointlessness of bashing on with a degree course to get a job you don't like, to earn money you don't need, to spend on things you don't need, to end up in a grave that no one visits. Anyone can see that's empty. But actually to say that that is hopeless is just a bit more difficult to admit, but it is hopeless. When we live in a world where loneliness is the inevitable epidemic of our age, we see it everywhere, we feel it ourselves, and we have nothing to do for it. Let me give as a second point, if that's the problem of loneliness, let's move on just to consider briefly, before turning to the Bible, what are some suggested solutions to loneliness? There can be any number. I'm going to just suggest three to you, and you can think of the others yourself. What about alcohol? I spoke to a student group not very long ago about loneliness and alcohol, and they saw this, for many students, the best social times at university are had around alcohol. But the same is true in the grown-up world too, isn't it? I was chatting to a member of our church family today, new Christian, young Christian in her Christian life. She says, "I work with people who come to work drunk because they've drunk so much the night before. What do I do?" she said. And you can see why people do it, can't you? Alcohol helps people loosen up a bit. It removes inhibitions, enables people to talk a bit more freely. It tastes nice, well, some of it does, not all of it. It's pleasurable to drink, so drinking equals nice time, equals not feeling lonely and avoiding some of the big issues in life. And at one level, that appears fine, doesn't it? But the problem is it's not really a cure. It might alleviate the symptoms temporarily, but it doesn't cure loneliness. Actually, when you try to use alcohol to cure loneliness, the strange thing that happens is you end up an alcoholic, which is defined primarily by drinking when you're by yourself. So, as one medical journal put it, alcoholics do feel more lonely than members of most other groups. In advanced users, loneliness is obviously connected with a number of negative characteristics, you don't say, and together with several of these directly linked to a poor prognosis. In other words, use alcohol to cure your loneliness, you'll become an alcoholic and you'll die. So what about sex? If loneliness is the absence of intimacy, then sex would seem on the surface a really good solution, wouldn't it? And in our increasingly permissive sexual ethics, are a good example of how we've applied sex to the problem of loneliness. It doesn't really matter now who you sleep with, as long as you're careful about sexually transmitted diseases and don't get pregnant. Most people still want to have children only with one partner if they can. So for lots of my friends, and maybe this is true for you as well, lots of my friends spent their 20s hopping in and out of bed with people. So much so that for many of them, they couldn't tell you with whom and how many of the times they had sex. In a recent poll by the Observer newspaper, 64% of men in the North admitted to having sex with girls when they didn't even know their names. Now, that might be because Northern men are really bad with names, but I would suggest that's probably not the case. There's probably some underlying insecurity which lies behind their lifestyle. The problem is, though, it doesn't actually work, does it? Sex isn't at its best when it's trying to fake something that doesn't exist, rather when it's an expression of something that already exists. Contrary to popular belief, sex does not make love, but is the expression of love. So sex and multiple sexual partners are never going to solve loneliness issues. They're too deep for that. So there's a lady called Hepzibah Anderson, who's a single lady, writing in The Guardian at Christmas, said this: sex in the city glorified the spangly armour of singledom, but it ended up far less a comedy than a bittersweet celebration of the things we do to console ourselves. Go out and be naughty, a newly engaged friend told me at Christmas time. I used to be naughty at this time of year, she said. And yet I know she doesn't miss it for a moment. But final suggested solution, politics. No one really believes politics works, do they? Not even the politicians are now able to convincingly persuade us that it works. But it is a suggested solution. Let's deal with it quickly. The idea, isn't it, and it's increasingly popular, this idea that we should be able to build communities where loneliness is no longer an issue. But the problem is that our problem with loneliness is far too deep to be solved by superimposed policies. So if you want to see people argue in Egbeth, then go along to the meetings of the Residents' Association, or when the local authority decides to change the colour of the wheelie bins or put alley gates in. You see, you can't just build communities with policy. There seems to be a community-busting spirit in everybody, doesn't there? Which doesn't get changed by politics. Well, look, let's finally, having surveyed those things and talked about the problem a little bit, let's come to look at what the Bible says about loneliness. See, I think what we'll find here is that much more fundamentally than alcohol, sex, or politics, the Bible tackles the philosophical root of our loneliness and explains why we feel lonely. According to the message of the Bible, what governs our world is not an impersonal force called natural selection, but rather a personal, knowable God. This isn't the God of Islam. This isn't Allah, who is distant and basically unknowable. Nor is it the kind of multiple gods suggested by Hinduism. Nor is it the shapeless, sightless God of Sikhism, who is basically indistinguishable from people. Rather, this is the Trinitarian God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who from eternity have lived and related together as one God in three persons. God, if you like, is the relational expert because he's been relating to himself for all eternity. So did you notice in the reading that we had earlier that God speaks to himself in verse 26? God said, "Let us make man in our image." Hang on a minute, God, who are you talking to? And why are you calling yourself us, not me? You see, God, the one God referred to in the singular, is, though, more than one person. So that when he makes man in our image, he says, "Let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them." So that when he makes humanity in his image, he makes not a solitary man, but he makes marriage. More than that, did you notice that he gave the first married couple a job to do? A job not simply of gardening and caring for the world, but a job of filling the earth and subduing it. Notice that verse 28. He blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That kind of work implies more than one couple. I think if you've been reading the Bible for a little while, let me just talk to you for a minute. You need to understand, don't you, that the project of creation is not finished at the end of Genesis 2. Actually, the point is, the thing that God is aiming for in creation is not just one man, one woman relating to him perfectly. He wants a whole world full of people who know him and love him and relate to him perfectly. And he hasn't got that at the end of Genesis 2. In fact, he only gets that at the end of the Bible. And we'll talk about that a bit more in a moment. But this is brilliant, isn't it? You see, God wants a world full of people relating to each other properly and knowing him as their God, just as he's been knowing himself for all eternity and loving himself and relating to himself for all eternity. And that's brilliant, isn't it? Because it explains to you finally and fully why loneliness is such a big problem. Because you are made in the image of a relational God. And so loneliness breaks the image of the God in whose image you were made. The Bible explains that too, doesn't it? This world full of people relating to each other never happens in the book of Genesis. It unravels very quickly as the first married couple turn their backs on the God who made them and choose instead to be masters of their own world, gods in their own right. And that breaks them. Ironically, reaching out to be more than they were made to be, they become less than they were intended to be. So they fall out with God, they get thrown out of the garden that he'd planted for them. And very soon they fall out with each other, and the first brothers in the first family fight with one another and kill one another. And that's the Bible's explanation. Loneliness is a reflection of our brokenness. I feel lonely because I am made to be someone I'm no longer capable of being. It's a symptom of being part of a humanity in a world which is out of relationship with the God who made us. More than that, it's a sign that we live in a world which is under the judgment of a just God who in his justice has withdrawn himself from the world which he made so that we experience the brokenness and the pain, not simply of being out of relationship with one another, but out of relationship with the God who made us. But there's more to it than this, isn't there? Because the Bible doesn't simply explain the cause. It also gives to us a very deep solution to loneliness. See, right at the centre of the message of the Bible is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the ultimate revelation of God, God in a body, walking with people whose life is recorded so that we know with confidence who he was and what he was like, the God-man who was born, lived, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, not simply to provide forgiveness, but also to woo us back to God, that we would turn back to him and live for him and with him. Think about it like this for a moment. Imagine that a friend comes to see you for a bit of advice. This friend has just got married, and they come to you to talk to you because they've got married and their husband is really annoying. He's always leaving his shoes all over the house. He's not very helpful with the washing up. The bedroom is a terrible state because he leaves his clothes lying around. And she's dreading what will happen when they have children. Say, for each smelly trainer left on the lounge floor and each pair of boxer shorts that she has to pick up with two fingers and put in the wash, this irritating husband is racking up a debt with his wife. And the wife turns to you and comes to you and says, "Look, I need your advice. Should I forgive him? Should I forgive him?" What do you say? Well, really, before you can give any advice, you need to ask a few more questions, don't you? Because you need to establish something, don't you? You need to know whether the husband loves his wife. Because if the husband loves his wife, if he's considerate towards her and affectionate, if he's interested in her and who she is and what she's doing, then obviously she should forgive him. His devotion means that it's okay for her to absorb the cost of his bad habits herself. And doubtless, if she points them out, he'll do his best to change. But if, on the other hand, her husband is a cheat, if he flirts with anybody around and sleeps with other women, if he only pays her passing attention and doesn't really care about her, then of course she shouldn't forgive him. She can't forgive him because he's not sorry. And that debt that he's racked up will one day come piling on his head, probably in a divorce court. But that's what the Bible says is going on with us. You see, my problem with God isn't simply that I'm like a husband with a bad habit who leaves trainers and boxer shorts lying around. My problem is that I'm the unfaithful husband. The husband who's not only annoying, but also doesn't love like I should. So I've not loved God as I was made to love God. He's not captivated my heart as he was intended to captivate my heart. So I not only need God's forgiveness for my moral screw-ups, which are perpetual and consistent, but I actually need a complete change of heart towards God because at the moment I don't love him as I should.
Actually, more than that, I need a new heart before I can experience the forgiveness of God. Because God is like a good wife, and he's jealous for my affection and commitment more than simply my obedience to a set of rules. That was his purpose in making us. And he's not given up on it. So Jesus comes and dies on the cross, not simply to pay the penalty for our sin, to take the judgment that it deserves, although it does that, but he dies on the cross also to woo us back. Because Jesus on the cross shows us who God is and what he's like, that he is a loving, generous, self-giving God. A God of justice who can't pretend that immorality doesn't matter, but a God who is prepared to pay the price for that forgiveness himself if we will turn back to him. Let me put it very simply. The Bible's answer to loneliness is to turn to God in Jesus, to find in Jesus a friend who's prepared to lay down his life for you, to absorb the cost of your forgiveness and draw you back to the God who made you for himself as a reflection of his glory. See, Jesus and God has not given up on his plan for the world. He still wants people made in his image to enjoy relating to him and be part of a humanity that loves and cares for each other. A humanity where loneliness becomes a redundant word. And the Bible tells me that plan is still alive. And it's being achieved not through our efforts, but through the Lord Jesus. So that in the final city, where there's no more death, there's no more suffering, there's no more pain, there's no more loneliness, we know God not simply as our creator, but our creator and our redeemer, who gave the life of his son to save us. And until that day, if you want a glimpse of that place, look at the local church, because here you will find a group of imperfect people who are being fitted for a perfect city, who are trying now by God's grace and God's strength and his spirit to live with and for one another for God's glory. And that's his solution to loneliness. Let me pray as we close. Let's pray.